The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'Huh, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please have a seat. The message today is dedicated to everybody who has ever tried to balance a checkbook, which is probably pretty much everybody here, excluding Lachlan. Even if you've never actually balanced your checkbook, we all know the basics. You add up all your expenses, all the checks you've written, all the cash you've withdrawn, all those automatic withdrawals for your insurance and your AAA membership and that stuff. And then you add up your assets, your paycheck, your Social Security check, some birthday money from your best friend, some lottery winnings if you're lucky, whatever came your way during the month. And then you subtract the expenses from the assets, and you hope you don't get a negative number for your answer. And then secondarily, you hope that your answer agrees with the number that the bank sent you. That's the basics. Teaching a large crowd of people that gathered one day, Jesus told them that in order to be his true disciple, they had to carry their cross. And that was a very strange thing for him to say, if you think about it, because they were all still on the wrong side of the cross. Jesus hadn't yet been arrested. He hadn't yet been mocked and beaten. He hadn't been forced to literally carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He hadn't died on the cross. The cross was an image that was going to be full of meaning soon. But on this day, as he was sitting there teaching in their midst, they had no real way of understanding what it would mean in the days to come. And so Jesus told a story, really a couple of little vignettes to help them understand. "If you were going to build a tower," he said, "wouldn't you sit down and add up how much it was going to cost for the stone and the mortar, for the salaries of your workmen? And then you'd count up your cash on hand, right, any materials you had in stock, and you'd figure in that your cousin owes you a favor and will probably put a few hours of work in at no cost to you. You'd do the math, and then you'd know whether you could really build the tower. Or, how about if you were a king? Imagine that you were about to go to war against an enemy whose army was twice the size of your army. Your 10,000 troops against his 20,000. You'd sit down with your generals and you'd draw up your battle plans and you'd consider what advantages you might have against this particular enemy. You'd figure out what tricks you have up your sleeve, because if the whole thing is going to end up in the slaughter of your men, you'd better get your best diplomats out there trying to negotiate a peaceful settlement. Few of us are master builders, none of us are kings, but if you're going to do anything of any importance,
Jesus said, "You know, you've got to do the math." Just like we all do here when we balance our checkbooks and find out if we've got enough money left for groceries for this week, or to make the car payment, or to sign up for a Disney cruise. Nobody in that crowd could possibly have known what Jesus really meant, not yet, by carrying their cross, but he was making one thing clear. It was not going to come cheap. It was going to cost them. And we all know that phrase. We know about counting the cost. We have to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. And I think that most people have an idea in their heads of what that might involve. We think, do we have the courage to do or say the right thing even when it's unpopular? Even when it means looking like a fool? Even when it means standing alone against people we'd rather not offend? Is our faith strong enough to weather the really hard times, times of loss or illness or hardship? We might even consider whether we have what it takes to withstand real persecution. Though I feel like very few of us feel like we have enough assets for that. But generally the idea that we have about this teaching of counting the cost is that it means making sure we have what it takes to follow Jesus. And for most of us, we end up balancing our books. We hope that the little we seem to have will stretch to cover the necessary expenses, spiritually. And that's sort of a reasonable interpretation if we don't read all the way to the end of Jesus' teaching. But if we do, we find out there's something entirely different going on, because there's kind of a surprise ending here. "So therefore," Jesus concludes, "none of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all your possessions." Now, if your reaction to that is, "What?" That's a pretty good reaction, I'd say. It's like if you were fiddling around with your scratch paper and your pencil and you're painstakingly doing the sum to balance your checkbook, and suddenly you pull out one more bill, and it's 10 times the amount you have in the bank. With that last line, Jesus changes everything. It's nothing like doing your sums and managing your cash flow. "Following me," Jesus says, "costs you everything. Everything." People like to say that following Jesus means letting him take the wheel, giving up the driver's seat to him. But Jesus is saying a lot more than that. Following him means you don't even own the car anymore. I received a little real-life parable this week for myself that brought it home to me. Most of you know that our old car recently passed away, and we decided that our best option would be to lease a car. So now we own a brand new car. Technically, we don't own a brand new car. TJ Toyota owns it, but it lives in our driveway and we hold the keys. And ever since I brought that car home, it seems like I've gotten innumerable requests for lending it out, for giving rides, for hauling stuff, even large dogs. Yesterday, I had to go to a meeting in Chestertown to help plan the women's Curcio, and as luck would have it, both the women that I was carpooling with had car trouble, and I found myself in a position I have never been in before. I was the one with a functional car. It's never happened. But I have to admit, and I'm really ashamed of myself, that I found myself resenting a little bit all these requests. I have very good reasons for it. Our lease agreement requires that we keep our mileage low. We have to make sure that the car doesn't get scratched or dented. But the bottom line is this, and I knew it when I read this passage. The bottom line is that my little car is not mine anyway. And it's not because TJ Toyota holds the papers. It's because I follow the God who owns everything. Following Jesus doesn't cost us a little embarrassment. It doesn't cost us 10% of our worldly goods. It doesn't cost us a couple of hours on Sunday morning. It costs us everything. It costs us 100%. To follow Jesus means our time is not our own to do with what we like. Our home is not our own private space. And I'm sure that I find this as uncomfortable to say as you probably find to hear it, maybe more. But it's the truth. Our money is not our own. Our car, our clothing, our children, our abilities, our education, none of those things is ours to do with what we like. None of you can be my disciples, Jesus says, if you do not give up all your possessions. It's a hard saying, and it's not very American, but that's exactly what it means to say that we're stewards of God's creation. We like to talk about stewardship once a year, or more if we were in a different church, and mostly get the idea that stewardship means we decide how much of our stuff we're going to let God have this year. Sometimes we make it more spiritual by saying we're going to let God have that portion of our stuff out of thankfulness. Sometimes the leaders try to be tactful by saying we don't require any specific amount. We leave that up to your personal conscience. But the real meaning of stewardship is that God already owns 100% of everything. So now all our careful figuring, all our pencil scratching and our sums and our careful deliberating seems to be a total waste. Because what does it mean to count the cost if we know that our assets eternally and everlastingly amount to zero? But here's where the real surprise comes in. When we've given up all our possessions, when we've done all the math, we find out that while our assets might be zero, our resources are infinite. Listen to the words of the song that Cheryl read with us this morning. Speaking of the man who follows God, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in due season, whose leaf never withers. In everything that he does, he prospers. His roots go down into a well that's bottomless, that never runs dry. And by saying that this man prospers, it most certainly does not mean that tiresome false teaching that says that God blesses us with money and all kinds of material wealth if we're faithful. That's the prosperity gospel, and it's a lie, and it's a trap. So that's not it. Following Jesus doesn't mean investing in the heavenly stock market and getting good returns on your dollar. It means giving up absolutely everything and receiving infinitely more in return. What more would we want than Jesus Christ? Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, they will, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is our truth. But it's not something that we can just learn all at once and embrace and just do. It takes time. It takes practice. We have to learn to hold what we have lightly. We have to learn how to lend or to share or to give away what we think of as our own possession. And it's not easy. Very often we're like the rich young man, turning away sadly when Jesus asks us to let go of something that we just can't bring ourselves to let go of yet. But we can grow. We can get better at it. We can learn to give up control of our time by practicing being patient and loving the next time somebody needs 5 or 10 minutes of our time. We can learn to open the door of our home. We can learn to hand over the keys of our car by reminding ourselves that these items are only ours to use or to share by the gracious gift of God. And I think it is a wonderful fact and a true thing that this is one of the very few things we get better at as we get older. So have hope. Every time we practice the grace of letting go, we find that our real treasure hasn't gotten smaller. Our real resources haven't run low at all. And our life is continually and wonderfully more abundant, not less. Not in the things of this world, but in things that truly bring satisfaction. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, all those good gifts of the fruits of the Spirit. The story of Onesimus and Philemon that Cheryl read this morning is such a good example of this practice of letting go. Onesimus is a runaway slave who was converted by Paul, and the letter that we call Philemon is a letter that he wrote to Onesimus' former master, Philemon, as he sent Onesimus back to him. On a worldly level, Philemon has every right to consider Onesimus his personal property. He's a slave. He was purchased with Philemon's hard-earned money. But Paul writes to ask Philemon to let go of his rights, to let go of his possession, and in so doing to receive something so much better, a brother in Christ. And that's how the kingdom works. Jesus has given us a hard teaching. It's not easy. He says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. But we know that he never calls us to hate another human being, much less those human beings that he's given us to care for, and he's given us to care for us. What he's talking about here is letting go of all those things the world says are ours to control. Our goods are not our own. Our houses, our cars, our bank accounts. Following Jesus means loosening our grip on all those things that we hold so tightly. Our rights, our dignity, our talents, our time. Following Jesus means finding out that those are resources for the benefit of others. They're not for our personal enrichment. And even our most treasured and intimate possessions, our husband, our wife, our child, our grandchild, our sister, our brother, our own self. Following Jesus means releasing them completely into his keeping. Letting go, knowing that he loves them so much more than we are ever capable of loving them. Following Jesus means learning the truth that it is in giving that we receive. This is the truth of the cross. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.